When you get seated, if you'd open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, the passage Monty read, if you were in here when he read it, he read verses 1 through 8. We're going to take a look today at verse 4, and we're studying this subject of the gospel. What is the gospel? What's the significance and importance of the gospel? And I felt it was significant and important enough to break it out as a separate study for several purposes, but one major purpose and reason is that so many people today and so many churches today distort the gospel. They distort it. They confuse it. They add things to it. I always say they front load or back load. You know, you got to believe on Jesus Christ and attend church, or and don't do this and this and this and things such as that. Or they front load. They say, you got to do this and this and trust in Jesus. Okay, give up this or give up that and then trust Jesus. The gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Or the means of receiving the gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. And he died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. All right? So we're going to take a look at it this morning, so join me as we pray. Father, Lord God, we come before your throne of grace, and we thank you, Lord, for all your many blessings. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've given us in our life and the way you've blessed us and everything that we do. And we pray, Lord, for this time together that you would open the scriptures up to us, help us to understand them and receive them, that you would direct me as I teach. And that, Lord, in doing so, you would keep me from error. Help me to rightly divide your word of truth, to explain it clearly and accurately, and that each person here can understand, receive it, and put it to work in their life, Lord, we do pray. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity, and pray that you would have a word for each person here. For it's in Christ's name we pray, Lord. Amen. As we look here at this passage, always, it's a point of overview. We broke last week for Mother's Day, and with summertime just starting up and school getting out, you know, we got people that were here, some that weren't here, stuff like that. So I kind of review what we're talking about. So beginning in verse 1, he says, "Brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you." Now what does the word gospel mean? Well, the word gospel means good news. Or it can also mean good tidings. Or as it was used in secular Greek of that day, whenever a conquering Greek army would come back, they had what they called a warm voice of victory. And what they would do was they'd make a gospel proclamation, a warm voice of victory. And that proclamation would be about how many people were conquered or whatever. So when we say gospel, what we're talking about is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or, if you will, the gospel of salvation. The good news of salvation, the good tidings of salvation. The warm voice of victory concerning your salvation is the idea that we're trying to convey. There's something else significant in this. As Paul presents it here, if you'll move down to verse 3, he uses the word that four times in this passage to declare what he has. For he says, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. Those four uses of the word that are very significant. It's the word hoti, H-O-T-I. And as it's used before each of these four verbs, it shows, or it's there so to show there are separate components of the gospel. There are four separate components, okay? Now, the first one, we don't usually use it when we share the gospel. But the first component of the gospel is that which I also receive. And Paul puts that in there to where his listeners know this. Paul didn't come up with the gospel. Paul didn't invent the gospel. Paul didn't comprise the gospel from his experiences in life or from what he understood of the Lord. He says very clearly in other passages of Scripture, I received it by direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So the gospel is of God. That's what he's saying in that passage. He says, that which I also received. And he's making it very clear. I didn't write this myself. This is something I received from God. All right? And then he says something here. He says, I deliver you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. Significance of that is substitutionary atonement. Christ died for, in place of, or on behalf of our sin. That is substitutionary atonement, where Christ took your place on the cross and died in your place and died for your sin. Okay? So Christ died for the sin of the world, but what he's saying there is that your personal sin was borne by him, and he becomes, or if you will, he became at that time your substitute for sin. He substituted himself in place of you. So we call it penal substitutionary atonement. All right? That's a theological phrase that is used in reference to the death that Christ died. Then we get down to the verse that we're looking at. Well, another important part is right there in verse 3, the very last part. He says, Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. All right? And that's very important also when you talk about Christ dying for our sins according to Scripture. Paul is, or in this passage, referring to that when Christ died, it was for this reason. It was because God said so. Once again, Paul's citing an authority source outside of himself. Okay? Then we get to our verse, verse 4. And that he was buried. What's the significance of putting in there that Christ buried? Because he says up there in verse 3, Christ died for our sins. And in verse 4, he says he was buried. So you might ask, why is it important that he says he was buried when he talks about him? Well, the reason that he deals with buried is that fulfills a prophetic scripture. It's fulfilling a prophetic scripture about Messiah in Isaiah 53. If you want to turn to Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, and we're going to look beginning in about verse 7. Our focus verse is going to be verse 9. But if you'll look in Isaiah 53 and verse 7, and then follow me through here, Isaiah 53:7. For those that are struggling, that's the Old Testament Isaiah. That'll get you in the zone at least, okay? Isaiah 53:7 says, he was opposed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of living, and for the transgression of my people he was stricken. Look at this, verse 9. And he made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was deceit found in his mouth. You realize that this scripture right here concerning, well, this whole scripture, but speaking of his death and burial, this scripture in verse 9 and on is a verbatim of what happened. And it's a prophetic reference to what took place. Isaiah says he was with the rich at his death, and yet before that he says they made his grave with the wicked. In other words, he died between two thieves. And when he died on the cross, Joseph of Arimathea approached the Romans and said, I want to bury him in my tomb. So he was with the rich when he was buried. So you see the prophetic reference that is made there in Scripture of the death of Christ. Now go back to the passage we're looking at. It says, and he was buried. The idea there is he's verifying that the disciples buried the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the disciples buried the Lord Jesus Christ, what that entailed was the disciples had to handle his body. And in handling his body, they had to prepare him for death. And the way they would prepare him, they would tear off strips of cloth and they would lay the body there. They would bathe the body, first of all. And then after bathing the body, they would wrap the body in these individual strips. And then they would put herbs and very fragrant things on the body and wrap that in strips too, to where the body would be wrapped up very much like a cocoon or a mummy, something of that sort. And the body would be like that. Now listen, if somebody wrapped a body up like that, prepared it for death, they would know if that person was dead, okay? In addition to that, the Roman soldier thrusted his sword into the chest cavity of the Lord Jesus Christ and ripped his heart, lungs, upper torso area open to where blood and water poured out of this massive gaping wound in his chest into his chest cavity there, thus also verifying that he was dead. And the Romans would have never turned his body over to him had he not been dead. Okay? So the purpose of putting a burial in there is so people know that he actually died. Because there's a popular theory that circulated shortly after the death of Christ, and it's big in liberal circles today, okay? And that theory is called the swoon theory, is what it's called. That at death, Jesus only swooned. He didn't actually die. And by swoon, what they mean is, due to the stress and trauma, he went into a comatose state. And in this comatose state, they buried him in this tomb. And while he was in the coolness of this tomb, he came to and he got his way out of that tomb. And so they say, he didn't rise, he swooned. He wasn't really dead. This was all put on by them so they could cover their tail over what he said about rising from the dead. Understand this, folks. He was dead. All right? Someone suffer what he suffered on the cross, get stabbed in the chest like he got stabbed, and then wrapped up tightly in these burial clothes. You know, accepting the swoon theory is almost more difficult than a resurrection. Be honest with you. Because he had to somehow, Houdini-wise, free himself from those grave clothes he was wrapped in. Then he's got to muster enough strength to push that stone out of the way, which no man alone could do, and then come out of the tomb and be in such a state that the disciples didn't recognize him because all of his wounds were miraculously healed up. You know, when Mary saw him, she didn't know who he was. When these other people saw him, they didn't know who he was until he began speaking to him. They said, it's the Lord is who it is. Because he was different after that. So what Paul's saying is, he died. He died. He was dead. His death was for the glory of God too, okay? Because that's another thing you hear. You'll hear a lot of preachers say it was such a tragedy or such a sad thing that Jesus had to die. Or what an unfortunate thing that he had to die. Folks, his death was planned before the world was even created. The Bible says that Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It was God's plan that he die. It was God's purpose that he die. It was not some accidental occurrence or unfortunate event. It was a planned event. Look at Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus makes a statement there that I would like for you to look at. In Matthew chapter 16, if you would look at verse 21, Matthew 16 and 21, a passage says, From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples, look at this, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now, you could never in your wildest dreams imagine that the death of Christ was unfortunate or whatever. That's the whole reason God had the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was incarnated and came to this earth to die on a cross. Because the only way man could ever come into the presence of God is if his sin is paid for. And the only one that can pay for man's sin is someone that is sinless. And in order for someone to be sinless, he has to be God. But God is spirit, and you can't nail a spirit to a cross. So guess what? God has to take on a human body. God has to confine himself to a location so that he can be placed in a place where he can die for man's sin. So he had to be incarnated. He was the God-man, sinless man, complete and full deity in one person on the cross. So his death was a plan of God all along. Yet, understanding that, understand this. The people that crucified Christ are still guilty for crucifying him. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Acts 2 and 23. You see both right here in this passage. It says, him being delivered by the determined, waiting on the scripture. Acts 2 and 23. All right, we'll proceed. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. In that passage, you see both sides. You see the sovereignty of God in that God had an eternal decree or desire for Christ to die. Therefore, it says, by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. God had a purpose and a plan. Then you see, at the same time, you see the will of man. It says, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. You see the two going hand in hand. The reason I say that is, there are many people that don't believe the sovereignty of God and the will of man can work together. All right? It's quite clear that the will of man works within the sovereignty of God. All right? And so the idea there is, those men are guilty for crucifying the Lord, yet it was God's plan the whole time that would happen. And what that shows you is, you, by your actions, can play into the plan of God. All right? And so what we have here is, he died for our sins according to Scripture, he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. Now this word rose or raised is the word igiro, and it means to rise from a sleeping position, okay? It means to take someone that's laid down flat and bring them back up is the idea. It's commonly used not to refer to someone rising from the dead, but to refer to someone just getting up, okay? The get up, he arose from his chair, okay? It means to come back up. But in the context in which it's given to Jesus, and the other thing is the tense that it's given. If you look at the screen, what we're talking about in this little tense here, this word rose is in the perfect tense. That dot represents a point in time where Jesus rose. This line represents present or today, okay? This represents past. This represents future. Let me just show you something real quick and easy to follow. A perfect tense, when perfect tense is used, it means an event that happens in time and the effects carry past current all the way into the future, okay? That's the significance of it. When Jesus rose from the grave, he rose and he has stayed risen and will not die again. In other words, the effects of that resurrection carry on and on and on, in essence, with the arrow on there through eternity. Okay? That's the significance of that. Now, folks, that is power right there. People talk about, well, oh, so-and-so committed this sin and he lost his salvation. Well, not if Jesus rose and the power of his resurrection goes all the way through eternity. There's no way you can lose. But there's always people that want to detract from God and put man in a position where he's in greater power and authority than God. There's always people like that. And they began with the devil. That's where they began from. And so there's people always going to come along, try to make these preposterous claims that man can somehow free himself from the saving hand of God. That even after Jesus said, you are in my hands and my hands are in the Father's hands. They say, oh, but you can get out. I'm like, dream on. Or better yet, read the Bible. Let's just read what the Bible says. They say, yeah, but over here it says such and such. I said, look, the way you understand the Bible is you read those passages that are easy to understand and you understand them. When it comes to difficult passages, you have to understand them in light of the easy passages because they can't contradict. I know what it means when it says, he's in my hands and my hands are in the Father's hands and I have eternal life, not life till I sin, but life that is eternal. It goes on forever and ever. Now, I may struggle with this little passage over here and this one here and say, what the heck does that mean? But I know for sure what it means to be in one person's hands and their hands in another person's hands, and one of those people is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the other one is God. And Jesus said, you believe in me, you'll never die. But I give unto you eternal life. And understand the eternal life that he's given me. It's not my eternal life. It's the eternal life of God. So in essence, listen to this. If eternal life ends for me, it ends for God. Because it's not my eternal life. It's God's eternal life in me. And that's what people don't understand. And they come up with these kooky, wild, outlandish ideas. And I'll be honest with you, a lot of it is just pastoral manipulation is what it is. And that is, you can manipulate people through fear. You can manipulate people through, hey, if you don't do this, you're going to go straight to hell. And you think you can manage people's behavior. Let me tell you what, folks. Folks that believe that, or folks that believe like I do, there's not much difference in the way they live their life. You understand? That whole group over here believes, well, if you do this or that, you're going to be separated from God. Guess what? They go do it. And you can tell people all day long, you do that, you're going to go to hell. They'll say, well, you know, I'm going to just do it one time, maybe. That's it. I'm not going to make a habit out of it. I do it every other day. I don't do it continually. It's because man's heart's sinful. You understand? That's what we are. And if it wasn't for God saving us, none of us would be saved, period. That's all there is to it. Bottom line, that is it. And so when he says he raised from the dead and he was arisen, that's perfect tense. It continues on and continues on and continues on. Matter of fact, that rising from the dead was one of the most critical parts of resurrection, is one of the most critical parts of a gospel presentation. Look at Acts chapter 2. Look at Acts 2, and let me get to the exact verse that I want. Acts 2. 2 and 24. All we'll move on. 2:24. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now understand this. It says, whom God raised up. What does that mean, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it? Understand this. Death is what would keep him in the grave. The wages of sin is death. And if you bear the sin of the world, brother, you're going to die, okay? That's all there is to it. You got everyone's sin, and you're going to die. But guess what? He comes up out of that grave. You know why? Because he paid for that sin. That when he died and was buried, God said, that sin has been paid for. Boom, get up. Death can't hold you there anymore. Sin's been paid for. So he comes up out of the grave. That's what he means by when he in that particular passage, that 24th verse, when he says, it was not possible that he should be held by it. Why was it not possible? It was not possible because payment had been made for it. God's wrath, God's justice, God's righteousness, holiness, all those attributes of God were propitiated. They were satisfied by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? He paid that debt. He paid that debt in full. Look at 3:14, just next chapter over. 3:14. Let me see for sure. Yeah. It says, but you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are all witnesses. See that? God raised him from the dead. Peter, John, Paul, all of them, when you hear them preach the gospel, you know what they say? Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again. God raised him from the dead. Now, what is, for you and me, what are the implications of being raised from the dead? That's what we really need to know. Why in the gospel presentation is it so important to deal with the rising from the dead? Well, from the standpoint of justification, it's important for this reason. Sin has been paid for, and because sin has been paid for, you can be forgiven. From the sanctification aspect of salvation, resurrection is important because now God has freed you and me from the domination or the power of sin over our life. Look at Romans chapter 6. Turn to Romans 6, 4. Romans 6, 4. Romans 6, 4 says, therefore, we were buried with him. Romans 6, 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Now, it's not talking about water baptism. It's talking about we're placed in him. We're identified with him. When a person's water baptized, you're identifying with the public ministry of Christ, meaning I'm following the Lord, okay? When you're baptized in Christ Jesus, you're identifying with his death, burial, and resurrection, okay? So we were identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Look at this. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now, when he says the body of sin should be done away with, that is a very poor translation of that passage. What that makes some people think is that when a person comes to faith in Christ, that body of sin is gone. You'll never have a desire or an inclination to sin again. And they'll say stuff like, well, if you're in sin, then you just don't know Jesus. No, use this passage. What that phrase where he says that the body of sin should be done away with, it means it should be rendered inoperative. That's the best translation. In other words, because Jesus rose from the grave, I have that resurrection life, and because I have that resurrection life, sin has been rendered inoperative, and I don't have to obey it. That's what it's saying, okay? I have power over sin. Look at the last part of that verse. He says, I'm in the wrong place. Let me look down here. And that we should not be slaves of sin. See, I've been set free. Look down at verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also consider or reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. What that's saying is the believer has power over sin. You don't have to obey sin. You don't have to surrender to sin. You can say no to sin. The believer has that ability. And so the idea is this, the practical application is, when you're confronted with sin, the way you overcome it is, you say no to it, and you turn from it. All right? Let's take a sin that everyone could easily identify with in here, okay? I mean, I could use any number of sins. But let's take something like, say you're on a diet. We'll define temptation like this. You're on a diet, and there's a big slice of chocolate cake, okay? Now, and you're on a diet, you say, I can't eat chocolate cake because I'm on this diet, and I've got to restrict myself. Now, if you sit there and look at that cake and start admiring that cake, what's it going to do to you? It's going to incite you to want it even more, okay? That's how any sin is. Just substitute anything in place of chocolate cake. And you look at it, and it's going to incite or stir up, as the scripture says, those passions of lust, meaning desire for that chocolate cake. Now, if you start analyzing, I wonder if that's semi-sweet chocolate or milk chocolate. I wonder if it'd be a creamy chocolate taste or that bitter, sharp chocolate. I wonder how moist that cake is. If you start doing that kind of stuff, and let me tell you, you're going to be eating that chocolate cake is what's going to happen. That sin is going to dominate. But if you say no and you turn from it and substitute some other thought in your mind, you'll be fine. But see, what happens is people will say, well, I'll just take a little piece of that chocolate cake. Kind of like go to a restaurant, and my wife says, you want any dessert? She'll say no. I say, fine, I'm going to get this dessert. And they bring out, you know, cake portions in a restaurant are enormous. And they bring out a third of a chocolate cake on my plate for dessert. And my wife says, you know, now that you got that cake, I think I'm going to diet and everything. I think I'll just eat a little piece right here. She'll cut off a little piece. Okay, eat your little piece. And then it's, well, I think I'll take a piece of this backside right here. Said, okay, help yourself, ma'am. And then she said, are you going to eat that part down here on this end right here? And I said, do you want me to order you a dessert? She said, no, I'm on a diet. I'm not going to eat a dessert. Well, by the time I finish that cake, she's eating half of it. And that half a cake that she's eating is bigger than any piece we'll cut at the house. I promise you. But that's a notion of how sin works. If you start delving into sin, you know what's going to happen? You're going to be in it. You're going to be in it. And so what you got to do is, You got to say no to sin. You got to turn from sin, and you got to put something else in your mind. If you sit there and think about that chocolate cake, trust me, you're going to eat that chocolate cake. You're going to eat it, and that's true with any sin. If you don't say no and stop it, and then move on. And then what do you got to do? You got to put something good in your mind. Paul said, whatever things are true, whatever things are pure, whatever things are noble, of a good report. So you got to think on something else. It could be something as easy as someone's wronged you. And every time you think of that person, or you hear that person's name, you know what it's going to do? It's going to stir up passions in you to hate them, or to get even with them, or to at least remember what they did to you. I can't believe they did that to me. And it's just like igniting a flame in you. If you don't deal with it, it's going to erupt. So what do? You got to switch. You got to move off of that. Say, no, I forgave that person. I let that person go from that, and they are forgiven. And you just simply start meditating in your mind. I thank you, God, that you've forgiven me. And because you've forgiven me, I can forgive others. You've got to get off of that sin. You understand? But folks, that's the significance of the resurrection. Not only does it pay for our sin and take our sin out of the way, it gives me and gives you power to overcome sin in your daily life. You can say no to sin and say yes to the Lord. All right, let's pray. Father, we come before your throne of grace, and Lord, we thank you. We thank you for every expression of your love, for your mercy and compassion in our life, and for every blessing that we have, Lord. You are truly good to your people, and we are truly grateful to you for your goodness. Help us to go forth from here today and live for you in what we do in this life. We thank you, Lord, for all your many blessings, and we pray this in Christ's name, Lord. Amen.